We are going to look at verse 26 through 38 this morning of Luke chapter 1. And I am consistently overwhelmed as I look into chapter 1 of Luke because there is so much in this chapter to learn and to teach on. And even when we are finished chapter 1, there will be much that has been left untouched here. So foundational to the gospel is this chapter. And we are going to deal with 26 through 38, which you might call the Annunciation to Mary, the birth of Jesus foretold. So far, we have seen the birth of John the Baptist foretold as the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and told him that John the Baptist would be born in their old age, right? And that was a miraculous birth. It was a miraculous birth that was a bit different, quite a bit different than the miraculous birth of Christ, in that the conception was still natural, but God enabled this elderly couple to bear a child. You say, why would somebody want to have a child when they're old? Well, Elizabeth didn't think that way, because when she got the news that she was going to have a child, she rejoiced and said that God had taken away her reproach from among men because she could finally bear a child. And in that society, being barren or childless was a reproach. And she was rejoicing in verse 25 of chapter 1, saying, thus that Lord has dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So she was rejoicing that God had done that for her. But now we come, and we did continue, and we saw the birth of John the Baptist. We skipped ahead to verse 57 through 67, and we saw the birth of John the Baptist. But now we're going to backtrack a little bit, because meanwhile, in Nazareth, the angel has appeared to Mary. And let's go ahead and read verse 26 through 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Well, throughout the Old Testament, we have some clues as to who the Messiah would be. Now, we've already seen John the Baptist announced, and he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. In fact, the Bible says that he would go before the Lord to prepare his way. He was going preparing hearts. He's going and preaching the baptism of repentance. He's preparing people and their hearts to receive the Messiah when the Messiah did come. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. Okay, so he's in the womb of Elizabeth. She is 6 months along, and that's why in verse 26 it says, and in the sixth month. Put it in the context. It's talking about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which you see again in verse 36. The forerunner is on the way, which means the Messiah also is on the way. Now, the Old Testament gives us a little bit, actually it gives quite a bit, but we're going to look at a little bit here this morning as to who this Messiah would be, or actually how he would be born. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first mention of the gospel, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And that's God speaking to Satan in the form of the serpent as he's cursing Satan for the fact that he has tempted Eve and Adam and has really brought upon the downfall of the human race. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's saying there's coming a day when there will be a child that is born of a woman who will bruise the head of Satan. It says there that Satan also will bruise his heel. That is, there will be some injury on this seed, which is not life-threatening ultimately, something that he can recover from. But that same seed will bring about the demise of Satan. He will bruise his head. Now, the interesting thing is that a woman has no seed, right? A man has seed, and man implants that seed, and the woman has an egg, and you produce a child. But here it says, between thy seed and her seed, that is actually a prophecy of the virgin birth, and the fact that that child born of this woman would ultimately defeat Satan. So we know that a child will be born of a woman who will defeat Satan. Is a promised seed to the woman. If you fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we get a little bit more information about the Messiah and who he would be. In verse 15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, out of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." That's Moses talking to the children of Israel, saying God's going to bring a prophet. You're going to listen to him. It continues in verse 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them of all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So there's another prophecy saying one will come, a prophet from among the people. And you see in the New Testament, there are those who come to Christ saying, "Art thou that prophet?" They understood that there's this prophecy of a prophet that would come, and they went and they asked him, "Are you that one?" So they took this passage very seriously and looked forward to this prophet, which was the Messiah. So we know he'll be born of a woman. We will know that he's going to come out from among the Jews, is what Deuteronomy 18 is saying. He's going to come up from among their brethren. He'll be a Jew, born of a woman. And then in Psalms chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's another prophecy of the coming Messiah. And in verse 7, God speaking of the Messiah says, "Thou art my son, and more so, this day have I begotten thee." That is, this is a child that would be born of a woman, but is also begotten of God. And that's reinforced in Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which we know means God with us. So from the Old Testament, we know that a woman is going to produce a child as if it is her seed without the seed of a man. He will be a Jew coming up from among the Jewish people. He will be called the Son of God, begotten of God. How is that going to happen? Isaiah 7:14, because he will be conceived in the womb of a virgin. Okay, so we know how God is going to operate. But as of yet, we don't know who God has chosen to be the mother of this child. Well, that all changes here in our passage. And we have a little outline here this morning. We're going to look at five characters. We're going to look at God. We're going to look at Gabriel, Christ, the Spirit, and Mary. And we're going to look at something that has to do with each of these characters as we flow through this passage, and hopefully we can get through it this morning. First of all, what we're going to look at is God's surprising pick. His surprising pick. Who did he pick to be the mother of his begotten son? And in verse 26, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." What is surprising about the fact that God has come to this young woman named Mary? Well, first of all, even the town that he has chosen is surprising. He's come to a place called Nazareth. Now, this was barely a city. In fact, the Greek word there for city can mean any population center. So when you see the word city, I don't think Windsor. Think more like Essex. Okay? Actually smaller than Essex. A small town which is really of no renown. The only reason you know the name Nazareth is because God chose to use this town for the redemptive plan. Had he not done that, you would have no clue about Nazareth. In fact, many in this day had no idea where Nazareth was. It was just kind of out of the way. It was off the trade routes. There was not much to it. It was a very lowly town. In fact, many people despised Nazareth. And when in John chapter 1, Philip comes to Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." We just read one of those, right? In Deuteronomy 18, Moses wrote that. "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." So here's Nathanael. He understands what Nazareth is. It has a reputation, right? And it's his reputation, the reputation it had was that nothing good could come from it, right? You know some towns like that, you know? I don't want to mention anybody named Detroit, but, you know, you say, could anything good come out of that city? And that was the reputation that Nazareth had. Now, think of the contrast here. In earlier in chapter 1, Gabriel comes to Zacharias, comes to him in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem, in this big public show where he comes to Zacharias, and Zacharias comes out of the temple, and everybody sees that something miraculous has happened because he can't speak, and he's seen a vision, amazing, and God used that stage so everybody would know that this child was special, John the Baptist. But now God is coming to an out-of-the-way little town with a bad reputation, and he's choosing this place to pick the young lady who would be the mother of the Son of God. It's absolutely amazing that God has chosen this place. It's the town, first of all, but next of all, he goes to Nazareth, and there it says in verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. This may be shocking to many of you, but it's commonly believed, based upon the way that the culture operated in that time, that Mary was probably 13 or 14 years old at this time. 13 or 14 years old. And it says there that this young virgin was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. She was engaged. It was a betrothal period. All marriages were arranged by parents in this culture. And the parents would arrange the marriage in such a way that a child would not be too long in puberty before they were married to ensure their purity. That was true both of Mary and Joseph. So they are espoused, they are betrothed, which in that culture was as binding as a marriage. If you wanted to get out of a betrothal, you would have to get a divorce. They were not living together, they had not consummated their marriage, but they were betrothed, they were promised to each other. It was as binding as a marriage. Now, she was a young teen, probably 13 or 14 years old. She lived in a humble town named Nazareth in Galilee, and it was not a notable town. She was not a notable girl. In fact, the town probably had a population of about a few hundred. Mary, like all girls of that day, was probably uneducated. She was probably illiterate. You get the picture? Small town, small home that she would have had. She would have had a meager upbringing. We see that in Luke chapter 2, verse 24. After she gives birth to Christ, they go to the temple to present him to the Lord. They bring an offering, and the offering they brought was turtle doves and two young pigeons. Why is that significant? Because that was the alternative offering for those who could not afford a lamb. And they'd bring this offering because they couldn't afford a lamb. So that gives us the indication that Mary and Joseph were poor. They didn't have a lot of money. Mary was from a small town. Joseph was from a small town. They had not much at all. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary's song, Mary's Magnificat, when she is rejoicing about the news that has been delivered to her, she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary needed a Savior, right? We'll get to that in a little bit. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." So Mary understood who she was, all right? The lowest state of his handmaiden. She was a poor, young girl, uneducated, illiterate from a small town, really looking forward to not much of a life by many people's standards. She had a humble beginning. She was betrothed to a humble man. She was looking forward to a humble future. Most people don't leave the city of their birth. And had God not intervened in Mary's life, she probably would have grew up there in Nazareth, and Joseph would have been a carpenter there, and they just would have continued on with a meager life. In fact, in Matthew 13:55, when folks were listening to Jesus speaking and they saw the greatness of Christ, they asked in disbelief and said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Those are her other boys. In other words, how did this man come from them? Right? That was the question. Mary would not have been well versed in the scriptures, except for what she heard in the synagogue. And here the stage is set, and we find her where? We find her in her house. He comes to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came in under her. That is, he enters into her house. So where Zacharias, remember what we learned about Zacharias? He is performing the most important duty that he would ever perform in all of his life as he is there before the veil, putting the incense on the incense altar. Priest was only allowed to do it once in their lifetime because it was such an exalted responsibility. And here's Mary in Nazareth, this young girl just in her house, probably doing her daily chores. And the angel comes to her. So we see God's shocking pick. Mary, the teen in this town, which is not notable of anything except for really a reputation of disrepute. And next of all, we see the angel's shocking pronouncement in verse 28. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." What does that word hail mean? You've heard that before, right? Hail Mary, full of grace, right? You know what it means? It means hello. Could be translated greetings, be glad, rejoice. You could say hail to one another. You see it all throughout the New Testament. It simply means hello, greetings. Very low-key presentation to Mary, right? I mean, Gabriel, he knew what he was doing. I mean, he was really into the dramatics with Zacharias, right? I'm going to appear to Zacharias. I'm going to do it next to the altar of incense when he's in there, really fearing for his life. You know, this high time of putting the incense on the altar and this great privilege that he has this day. And he's going to look up and he's going to see me standing there next to the altar. And Zacharias was frightened. He was troubled. But with Mary, here she is doing her chores in her house. He walks in. Hello. I think maybe he was being a little bit gracious there to this young girl. Just says, hello. Thou that art highly favored. Well, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Thou that art highly favored. Mary's not the only one of whom that was said. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 19, the angel appears to Daniel, the angel of the Lord, and said, "O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto him, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." The angel of the Lord appears to Daniel, very similar, and says to him, O man greatly beloved, right? There's some commendation for Daniel. All believers in Ephesians 1:6, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That word there translated accepted in the beloved is the very same word that is used here of Mary, where it says that she is highly favored. So the word is applied to Mary. It's applied to Daniel. It's also applied to all believers in Ephesians chapter 1. And it speaks of the blessedness, the fact that God has poured out grace upon her as she has for us. Now, there are a group of people who take this passage and they have completely turned the meaning of the passage on its head. Catholics have taken this passage and interpreted it to mean that Mary had some innate qualities that deemed her blessed. In other words, the angel is coming and just declaring the fact that this is who Mary was, instead of actually announcing to her something new that has happened. And you've heard the Hail Mary, right? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And you think, well, that's, hey, there's nothing wrong with that, right? She was blessed among women. The Lord was with her, and the fruit of her womb, Jesus, was and is blessed. That's all fine. But then it continues, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Well, now we get into some problems with that, as Mary does not pray for us. Mary is not praying for us now, nor will she pray for us at the hour of our death. Catholics have taken that passage and they've utterly and completely missed the point. In fact, they've completely turned it upside down and gotten the meaning backwards. What Gabriel is doing is he's coming to Mary and he's saying to her, he's announcing some news to her. Saying, you are blessed. You are highly favored. I'm telling you something that you did not yet know. And we're going to see that by her reaction in a little bit. It was news to her. Now, the interesting thing is that there is no commendation of Mary in this passage. Like there was of Zacharias and Elizabeth. When we read about Zacharias and Elizabeth, it says they are both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Okay, we read that about them. You don't see that of Mary. You just find a young girl going about her daily business in her small town. So there's no commendation for Mary. So the angel is not declaring Mary's innate or intrinsic greatness. Okay, that's not what he's doing. He's delivering a message of events that are now unfolding. He is announcing the fact that God has chosen her to be the mother of the Son of God. The fact is that Mary was blessed because God, by his grace and his sovereign choice, chose to shed favor upon her. That's what the angel is saying. She was not innately holy or sinless, but the undeserving recipient of God's gracious favor, as is the case with all sinners. She deserves none of the glory, and God deserves all of it. And when we talk about being blessed, you are blessed. Soon as you use the word blessed, you are deflecting all the praise from us to God the Father. Because he's the blesser. You don't magnify the one who has received the blessing. You magnify the one who has poured out the blessing. And that's what many miss in this passage. So he goes on to say, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now, we've already read in Luke chapter 1 when Mary's her song of rejoicing, where it says in verse 48, he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, right? So he's rejoicing, she's rejoicing, because the angel has announced this. And how does she view herself? As a lowly handmaiden. So the fact that God has poured these blessings out upon her causes her to rejoice. It's interesting in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus Christ is teaching. It says, it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Verse 28. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. They're saying, blessed is your mother, is what it's saying. And he deflects that and says, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So Jesus Christ takes that praise for Mary, and he takes it and he says, well, rather than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The fact is that God is doing something new by pouring out a blessing upon an undeserving peasant girl. And that's made abundantly clear by the response that Mary had in verse 29. Look at it. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. This young girl being addressed by the angel in this way is trying to figure it out. Cast in her mind. She's trying to comprehend it. It doesn't make sense to her. Why? Because she knew who she was. She knew where she was from. She knew what future she had ahead of her. And what the angel was saying made no sense. So she's trying to figure it out, cast in her mind. It's interesting, it says, she was troubled at his saying. In Luke chapter 1, verse 12, when the angel appears to Zacharias, Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Zacharias was troubled because he saw the angel. Mary was troubled at his saying. She was troubled at what the angel said. Now, two different words there. I hope you guys don't get bored when I talk about the words. It's interesting to me. Verse 12, for troubles, the word terasso just means troubled, right? Turmoil, trouble. Here with Mary, it's the word diaterasso, which means thoroughly troubled. So Zacharias troubled at the sight of the angel. Mary thoroughly troubled at the words of the angel. I think Mary's reaction gives us a little bit of an insight into how she felt about herself and how what the angel was saying in her mind made no sense when compared to what she knew about herself. Catholics teach that Mary, when it says there, thou art highly favored, in the Latin, it's translated full of grace. And that's where the Hail Mary thing comes from. Thou art full of grace. And then they go and they teach that because Mary is full of grace, that is all the grace that God will ever dispense to any man or woman comes from Mary, is what they teach. They teach that she is the dispenser of grace, and that any grace that you ever experience has come from her because she's full of grace. That's not what it's saying. She's not the bestower or the dispenser of grace. She is the recipient of grace because God has chosen in his grace to use her to be the mother of his child, as of his son. So Mary is greatly troubled at the words of his saying, trying to figure out what it means. And then, like the angel said to Zacharias earlier, he says to her, in verse 30, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. I'm not trying to minimize Mary at all. The fact is, God chose her. And she responds magnificently, the way that she responds. It's amazing. In fact, you look at her as a model of a young girl and you say, I wish we had young girls like Mary today who loved their Lord so much that they would present themselves to him with utter abandon and said, here I am to serve you. It's absolutely amazing. But sometimes when you have a false doctrine, you have to take some time to fix that or to teach against it. And I don't want Mary to be the victim of that. Mary was a wonderful woman. The Mary that the Catholics exalt is not the Mary of Scripture. In fact, this Mary would be absolutely horrified to see there is a whole church that has developed upon this idea of exalting her and praying to her and believing that she's part of the redemptive plan. She would be horrified at that. So she's found favor with God, but that's not new. David in Acts 7:45, speaking of David, says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. The word named Jesus there is actually referring to Joshua. But whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. It says of David that he found favor before God. And Moses in Exodus 33:17, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Noah, Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's not an unusual phrase used here when it says that she found favor in the sight of God, found favor with God in verse 30. But then he goes on to say that thou shalt conceive in verse 31, in thy womb, bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. At this point, Mary understood that what the angel was saying is that she would conceive immediately. She understood that. How do we know that she understood that? You know, the angel comes and, hey, you should conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. But she could have thought, okay, well, I'm betrothed to Joseph, and that makes sense. We'll probably have a child. But she understood that this was speaking of an immediate conception, because in verse 34, she said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She understood that this was going to happen in her virginity and not after her long betrothal period. Now, Mary did not know a whole lot about Scripture, except for what she learned in the synagogue, but I wonder if she would have been familiar with Isaiah 7:14, where it said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive. I mean, if she had any knowledge of that verse at all, it must be in her mind at this point. I am a virgin. He's telling me I'm going to conceive. And here Isaiah 7:14 speaks of a virgin conceiving. His name will be Jesus, which simply means Jehovah saves. You're a virgin. You're going to conceive. The one born in you will be a Savior. Now, Luke 19:10, Jesus, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's why Christ came. That was the whole purpose of his birth. He comes to earth so he can save sinners. John 12:47. He said, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." He's going to come later to judge the world. But his first coming, he came to save the world. And 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," Paul says, "of whom I am chief." That was the child that Mary would have, this one who would be the Savior of the world. This has got to be overwhelming for this young girl. So we see God's surprising pick, see the town and the teenager, and then we see Gabriel's shocking pronouncement, and then we see Christ's supreme position. Verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What a contrast. In this small town of Nazareth. You know, you ever go to these towns? I remember we went to, I don't know if you're in Kentucky or something. I don't know, we went somewhere south, and you go into this area, and rural area, and you're going through the mountains, and you look, and it seems like every house you go by has a car with no tires in the front yard, up on blocks. This one over here has got a washer and dryer in their front yard, you know. And it's like every house you go by and you just get this oppressive, you know, sad feeling when you walk through or you drive through and you see these houses. And that's Nazareth, okay? That's Nazareth. If they had cars, it would have been up on blocks in the front yard, okay? That's Nazareth. God comes to this young girl in this town as she's doing her chores. "Hello, you're highly favored. You found favor with God. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." You're going to have a child in your virginity. Not only will you have a child, but he's going to be great. Not only is he going to be great, he's going to be the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. Not only that, but remember David, the greatest king that Israel ever had? Well, God is going to give the throne of David to your son, and he's going to reign not for a little while, but he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, over all of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Put yourself in Mary's shoes at this point. It says there that he shall be great, which was also said of John the Baptist. It says that he would be great in the sight of the Lord in verse 15 of Luke 1. But he goes on to say more about Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Not just that he would be great. John the Baptist, in verse 76, it says, "Thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest." Prophet of the highest. John the Baptist goes before, he's the prophet of the highest. The prophet of for who? Well, Jesus Christ, who's the Son of the Highest. So John the Baptist, the prophet of the highest. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Highest. And the term there for son really denotes equality with God, right? The Son of the Highest, he is equal with the highest. He's going to give him the throne of David. If you were here for Sunday school, we've learned about this a little bit. There's coming a day when God is going to set up a kingdom here on this earth, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. You say, well, that's not forever. That's 1,000 years. That's very observant of you. After that 1,000-year reign, there's going to be one last battle on this earth. God is going to recreate the earth, and there's going to be an eternity where Jesus Christ is the center. And he will rule and reign on the throne of David forever. The Jews were waiting for a Messiah king. They were waiting for a Messiah who would be king. Remember when they took Jesus and they tried to make him a king by force? They were waiting for one who would fulfill God's covenant with David and who would assume his throne. Not only would he rule over Israel, but he would make Israel the envy of all the other nations. And men and women would cling to Israel because they knew that God was the God of Israel. He would right all of the wrongs done to Israel. He had put down the nations who oppressed them. He would be the greatest king that they had ever seen. And he would be a descendant of David, who up to this point had been the greatest king they had ever had. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." They understood the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Matthew 21:9, the multitudes went before, and that followed, crying, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of God, Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Back in Zechariah chapter 9, you see a prophecy of Jesus Christ in the triumphal entry as he comes into Jerusalem. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass." He was a descendant of David. They understood it. They are waiting for the son of David to come. Mary was a descendant of David. Joseph was a descendant of David. And Jesus Christ then was also a son of David. When Joseph was questioning, when he finds out what's happening with Mary and he's trying to decide, what am I going to do? Here's my virgin, the one that I'm betrothed to. And she's pregnant. And he's thinking divorce, because it hasn't been explained to him yet. But the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and said unto him, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." He was a son of David. Jesus Christ would be a son of David, but not like any son of David that had yet been born, because he's the one who would have the throne and he would have it forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, God makes a covenant with David. And it says, "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." How can a throne be established forever with a man who would die? It would be established forever because God would raise up a king who could rule and reign forever, which was Jesus Christ. And you see it again in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That's what they were waiting for. That's who the Messiah would be, this king. And they wanted it to happen then and now when Jesus was performing his earthly ministry. Turned out that was not Christ's plan. His plan was to die for the sins of the people, to rise again, to come back for a 1,000-year reign, and then even then to return or to have his kingdom established forever. Following. What's amazing about this passage, this whole story, and I think what God is trying to show us, is how he operates by coming to the lowly and exalting them, taking the haughty and the proud, and he brings them down. He comes to the lowly, and he raises them up. Why would he operate that way? Well, I think when you come to the Song of Mary, which we'll get to one day, verse 46 through 56, when you get to the Song of Zacharias in verse 68 and so on, you figure out why. Because when God comes to those who have no merit of their own, when he comes to those who cannot take any credit for their salvation, he ends up receiving all the glory. That's exactly what has happened here. Goes to the lowly town, goes to the lowly girl, and says, "You are the one I have chosen, and out of you will come the greatest king, Messiah, Savior." And he did it all based upon his grace and his mercy and no merit of Mary's whatsoever. Psalms 113 makes it clear. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun and of the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust, and lifted the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set them with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh a barren woman to keep house, and to be the joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." You understand that becoming a Christian, all the gospel message, really, becoming a Christian happens when you hear the gospel that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and you humbly submit yourself to Him, and when you in humility receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, He does what? He exalts you in Jesus Christ. I've heard people talk about Christianity as if, actually I heard somebody say this outright, well, those who are going to heaven, they must be the ones who think they're worthy of it. I said, no, you have a complete misconception as to what Christianity is. Those who are going to heaven are those who realize they can't save themselves, those who realize they are nothing, unable to have the righteousness which is required to enter into heaven, and they, in their humility, repent of their sins and submit themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is all about. There is nobody who has come to God in pride and has left with salvation. The rich young ruler came to God, came to Jesus Christ, said, what do I do to be saved? And Christ says, go and sell what you have. Why did he say that? Because he knew that this ruler, this rich ruler, was more committed to his money than he ever would be to God. And the Bible says that the ruler left the presence of Jesus Christ sorrowful. Why? Because he was not willing to give up his exalted position. He was not willing to give up his riches. So when Christ said, go sell all that you have, he went away sorrowful. In the very same passage, a little bit later, you see a blind beggar who comes to Jesus Christ. And the blind beggar comes and he receives healing, he receives salvation, and he goes away rejoicing. What a difference. You see in Luke 18, when you go into the temple and you see the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee looks at the publican and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. And the publican's not even willing to look up to heaven, but he just smites his breast and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who went away justified? The lowly, humble publican, not the Pharisee. That's how God operates. That's what the gospel is all about. And God is making it clear by his choice of Mary to be the mother of the Son of God. Moving on to verse 34, we see the Spirit's supernatural power. Mary here is going to ask a question. This is not the same type of question that Zacharias asked. When Zacharias asked the question, how are these things going to happen? He was doubting. And we know that he was doubting because God judged him for it and made him so that he couldn't speak for 9 months. That's not what Mary is doing. Mary has accepted what the angel has said and now is asking, I accept it. How's it going to happen? Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Which, if there's any question as to what virgin meant in verse 27, now you know what it means. She didn't know a man. She was a virgin. Some people debate about Isaiah 7:14 because the word for virgin could mean a young lady or it could mean a virgin. And so some people debate about that. Well, the New Testament makes it clear what it means. It is referring to somebody who has never known a man. No sexual relationship before marriage. She was a virgin. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Mary may not have been educated, but she understood how things operate, right? I haven't known a man. I can't have a child. Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And there we see the miraculous nature of this birth revealed. It would be a miracle. The Spirit of God is creative. The Spirit of God is life-giving. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters. What was the Spirit doing? He was creating. He was forming the earth. That's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that descends onto the mercy seat and His presence hovers there. And it's the same Spirit who would overshadow Mary and within her body then would create this child who would be born to her. And what God does is He gives Mary a little bit of a sign here. He's taking Elizabeth's birth and He's saying, if you will believe the miraculous that has happened to Elizabeth, then surely that will help you to believe the miraculous that's going to happen to you. It says, thy cousin Elizabeth has conceived in her old age. 6 months with her, she was called barren. And he follows it up by saying, because that's the proof, the evidence then, that with God nothing is impossible. Genesis 18:14, when Sarah was told that she would have a child in her old age, says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. That's not really all that new, is it, that God would speak that way? And then, finally, we see Mary's submissive presentation. What a wonderful climax of this passage. To see this young girl addressed by the angel, told that out of her humble life would come the greatest king, the Savior of Israel, the Messiah. How would you respond, especially you young girls? How would you respond to something like this? How would you respond? Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. She may have been uneducated, but she loved the Lord. She may have been illiterate, but she was submissive to her God. Mary's response was absolutely astounding. It was remarkable. And that was to be commended. That was absolutely to be commended. She knew that there would be accusations of adultery, and there were. She knew she might lose her husband, and she almost did. She knew that she would be accused of fornication. She knew that Jesus Christ would be called a bastard, and he was. She understood that the sin of adultery was punishable in the Old Testament by stoning. She understood all of that, yet she answers and says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. In other words, here I am to serve. Here I am to serve you. Hannah in 1 Samuel 1:10, very similar. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She vowed a vow and said, Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give unto him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She comes before God and says, I'm your handmaid. Same thing Mary has done. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. So God continues the theme that we saw in chapter 1. He's chosen to do his greatest work, his redemptive work on earth, using the lowliest candidates. He's taken the young, poor teenager, made her the mother of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the King of Israel, Savior of the world. Psalms 138:6 says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. James tells us, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. God wants you to know that it's through humility that you're exalted. It's through humility that you enter into salvation. And he makes it abundantly clear with his choice of Mary. Well, let's go ahead and close by reading verse 46 through 55. We're going to address this at one point in another lesson, but let's go ahead and read Mary's song, verse 46 through 55. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath hope on his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you, Lord, condescend to us. Thank you, Lord, that you exalt the humble, that you exalt the lowly. Thank you, Lord, that you even did it as you chose the young woman who would bear the Son of God. Thank you for Mary. Thank you for her wonderful response of obedience and submission to you. Lord, I thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that through humility and repentance, Lord, you grant salvation. Lord, I pray for any here this morning, Lord, who maybe they've been around for a long time, maybe they've been in church for a while, but, Lord, they have never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, that you grant them the repentance or the humility that's required to repent of their sins, Lord, to believe in Jesus Christ and to receive him as their Savior and as their Lord. Lord, I thank you for the salvation that you grant us. Lord, I pray that you help us to live for you in such a way that gives you all the glory, takes no credit for ourselves, takes no glory for ourselves, but acknowledges that you are the blesser and we are the blessed. You receive all the glory, we receive none. Lord, I thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Lord, we look forward to the day when he'll rule and reign on this earth on the throne of David. And Lord, I pray that you help us to live a life that reflects all of this. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.